Well, we're in Romans chapter 2. Last week we looked at the issues that are involved in verse 13 in comparison with chapter 3, verse 20. Because Paul seemed, in our study last time, to put forth two contradictory statements in chapter 2. He said, the doers of the law will be justified. In chapter 3, verse 20, he said, nobody will be justified by doing the works of the law. And so we spent our time last time showing how those statements are true in their context, and that the context of chapter 2 is the context of the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking in chapter 2 about people who he has described in verse 5 as stubborn and impenitent. He's talked about them in verse 3 of being so foolish as to think that just because they can pass judgment on people for doing what they do and then turn around and doing the same thing, that they'll think that they can escape judgment just because they can pass judgment. That is so foolish as to not even bear much discussion, and yet that's the way many people think. So when he says in verse 13 that the doers of the law will be justified, he's talking about the standard that will be applied in the day of wrath on the day of judgment. He will be requiring that a person have obeyed the law if he expects to be justified under that judgment. Chapter 3, verse 20, gives the bigger, more general picture, and that is, nobody's going to succeed. Nobody is going to succeed in the day of wrath to be justified on the basis of their performance. So in our study last time, we were looking at Paul's claim that it's not those who hear who will be justified, but those who do. And we saw that on that basis, no one will walk away from the judgment on the day of wrath, justified before God, because the requirement is too high. You have to have done the law. Now, in order to follow the Apostle Paul's train of thought in chapter 2, we have to be very clear on what he's attempting to do by means of his words. His intention was clearly revealed in chapter 3, verse 9, for the whole section from chapter 1, verse 18 through the first half of chapter 3, because in verse 9 of chapter 3 he said, we have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We have already charged that, he says. That means chapters 1, 2, and 3 have already been dealing with that. That means that it is his intention in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to prove that there's nobody who has escaped this bondage to sin. That's what he's trying to do. So all of his words have to be interpreted in light of that intention. He wants to prove that men are enslaved to sin and that their bondage is incrementally and inexorably bringing them to a huge and final disaster of eternal proportions that cannot be minimized, and that their condition is without remedy apart from the gospel. What he's dealing with in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the horrifying eternal scenario of being rejected by God forever. I mean, we are, and rightly so, awed and perhaps even a little overwhelmed by physical disasters. But that doesn't hold a candle to the eternal one. And Paul in Romans is dealing with eternal realities. He's dealing with the inescapable reality that eternity looms on the horizon of every human life. And there is a gradual, incremental, and inexorable movement toward disaster as long as men don't believe the gospel. That's what he's trying to do. So the words have to be interpreted in that light. Because the bondage to sin is a powerful thing. It's a real bondage. In order for the gospel to have any appeal to men, this law must be seen as inescapable. We've seen, I mentioned Peter Jennings bringing up the God issue in relation to the disasters that has just taken place. And and in lesser forms are still taking place. I mean, the people are being killed every day in various forms of disastrous kinds of things. The proportion is huge when it's something like the tsunami, but you'll notice if you listen that there is a remarkable lack of willingness to accept what God is doing in man's hearts and minds. There's no sense of maybe we ought to stop and think a minute, because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, after many of the awesome judgments of the book of Revelation have been poured out, the Bible makes the comment that in spite of all of this, men refuse to repent. Well, if men are not going to face the facts of eternity with some humility, instead of always blaming God and trying to figure out a way to put the onus on Him so that we can puff ourselves up in the pride of being able to declare what God ought to be like, especially if He expects us to be loyal to Him in any sense. If we're going to walk around with that kind of puffed up notion of ourselves, eternity looms. That's what Paul is dealing with. That's why the gospel is so crucial. If you go on to beliefnet.com, which is one of the sites that some of these more liberal groups use for their issues of faith, you could read today an article written by one Christian who claimed that after a lifetime of study in the Greek New Testament, that his conviction is that God's going to raise everybody from the dead and give them one final opportunity to accept Jesus as their Savior. Well, I don't care if God wants to do that. And the Bible doesn't say He's going to do that. But I do know this, that it won't do any good for Him to do that. Because the incremental development of bondage to sin over a person's lifetime, if he refuses to repent before he dies, he will not be reversed by whatever it is he experiences after death. He's not going to repent afterwards. The book of Hebrews warns that believers need to be connected with fellow believers on a intimate and regular basis where we encourage one another today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So even if God did raise everybody that has died from the dead and ask them, now do you want to accept Jesus as your Savior? Their rage, their arrogance, and their anger would still cause them to choose to rebel. That's the witness of the biblical statements about God. And of course, nobody wants to hear that. We'd rather put the onus on God than accept the responsibility ourselves. Well, Paul knows that. This business of being enslaved to sin is no small thing. It has a whole lot to do with the attitudes we take toward God. And therefore, any promise that God has sent His Son to die for your sin, you don't have to go to hell when you die, you can accept Christ as your Savior and be forgiven, you can put your trust in God's promise of eternal life, and God will wipe away your sin. He will divorce you from your sin. That promise is just wiped off by people who don't want to hear that. They would rather just blame God for all the bad stuff and never praise Him for the good of the gospel. But Paul is, in Romans chapter 2, building an airtight case against humanity in terms of the law, because in order for the gospel to have any appeal, men must see themselves as in terrible danger without remedy except for the mercy of God. So this evening we're going to look at verses 14 and part of 15 and try to understand what he's saying. He said in verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What's he talking about there? Well, let me see if I can work our way through that in a way that makes sense. The words of verse 14 and 15 come on the heels of his statement in verse 11 that there's no partiality with God, and in verse 12 that all who sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, verse 12 is an explanation of verse 11. In other words, God's going to take into account the exposure that you had to the law. The law he's talking about there is the law of Moses. It came down on Mount Sinai in the form of a tablet of stone with 10 commandments on it, and then was expanded through the verbal expansion of the Word of God to over 600 commandments. But whether it's the concise summary of the law that Jesus gave, love God, that's the first four, love your neighbor, that's the second six, and then the 600 that are basically just explanation of what the first 10 mean, and the first 10 only mean what the two said, and they boil down to what's often called the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, if we would do to God what we want Him to do to us, if we would do to one another what we want others to do to us, the world would be heaven. So really, the law is summarized in one word, love. But because the summary is too general and it, you know, can be glossed over, people can say, oh, I love you, and turn right around and stick you in the back with a knife and not even realize they did it, because they're so self-centered that they didn't even realize their behavior was so hateful. That's the bondage of sin. That's the reality. So what Paul is dealing with is, in verse 11, there's no partiality. In verse 12, there is a difference in exposure to the law. But in verse 13, on the heels of that, he said that you had to be a doer of the law to be justified on that day. And so what he is arguing in verse 14 is that the Gentiles are subject to law. But the problem is that it is indisputable that the law of Moses was not given to all men, and nor were the contents of the law of Moses ever universally broadcast so that every man heard the precepts and requirements, was aware of what God had required in law. You can't argue that all men have had equal access to the law of Moses on several levels. Historically, the law of Moses wasn't even given until humanity had been on the planet functioning for over 2,500 years. Well, what about all those people who lived before the law was given? Obviously, they didn't have the law of Moses. How then will they be held accountable on the day of the righteous judgment of God in respect to law? Not only do we have to realize that for 2,500 of the early years of human history, you just didn't have widespread exposure to a verbal explanation of what it meant to be righteous. But even pragmatically, even after Moses was given the law 1,500 years B.C., it never achieved saturation within the boundaries of human existence on this planet. There are tons of people, even in our day, which is 3,500 years later, there are tons of people who've never heard the law of Moses. They don't have the foggiest idea of what the law of Moses said in words. I've been told by people who do the research for missions that half of the world's population will live in their whole lifetime and die without ever knowing a true Christian. Well, that's true. Then more than that number will never know what the law of Moses said. If you look at humanity in relation to the expression of the truth of the law of Moses as given in words, that is the Bible, you have one whole segment of Christendom that actively opposes their people's reading and studying the Bible. So what are those people doing? Reading and studying the Bible? Absolutely not. Their churches told them not to. Leave it up to their religious gurus to tell them what they're supposed to do. Just, you know, if you study the Bible, you'll get your mind all messed up and you'll become a Protestant. Well, if you have this whole segment of Christendom that's saying don't study the Bible, And then you realize that Christendom isn't the majority religion in this world. So all these other religions are saying, don't study the Bible. We've got our own religious books. If you want to study something, study this book or this book or this book or this book, but don't study the Bible. So what it ends up doing is that you have the vast majority of humanity that has, they just don't even know what the law of Moses says. And even within Protestant Christianity, the vast number of people, vast majority of Protestants don't read their Bibles enough to know what God has said in the law. So it's indisputable that the law of Moses was not given to everybody, and its contents have never been universally grasped by everybody. But the Apostle Paul says that on the day of judgment, everybody will be judged on the basis of the law. How? Well, according to verse 14, he says the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, therefore these, not having the law, are the law to themselves. So what Paul is saying is, not only has the law of Moses never been really explained to everybody, but what Paul is saying in verse 14 and 15 is that men don't need exposure to the written law of Moses in order to be subject to the law. Why? Well, let's look at the way he argues it. He argues in verse 14 and 15 that men are not ignorant of the moral obligations of the law of Moses. Now, how can he say that after we've spent the last 10 minutes saying that the vast majority of people don't have the foggiest idea what the law of Moses says? Well, you don't have to be exposed to the law of Moses to be aware of the moral requirements that are found in the law of Moses. The foundations of the argument are rooted in man's behavior. Paul says in verse 14, the Gentiles do instinctively the things that are written in the law. That means they are actively performing actions that are within the boundaries of what we call the prescriptions and the proscriptions of the law. Now that's just I'm just using two P words to say. Prescription is something that you're commanded to do. Proscription is something you're forbidden to do. So if it's prescribed, you do it. If it's proscribed, you don't. So when men do, by nature, instinctively, they do what the law of Moses commands, and they abstain from doing what the law of Moses forbids. They do this instinctively. It is impossible to find humanity on any and in any culture on this planet that doesn't have an ethical code by which they live. It is impossible to find any ethical code that doesn't have some expectations of certain types of behavior that the law of Moses commands and doesn't have some proscribed activities, things that are forbidden, that the law of Moses forbids. Now, granted, none of them have all of the things that are required by Moses or forbid all of the things that Moses forbid. But by nature, you can't escape the ethical reality. There is no group of human beings on the planet, never has been, that didn't have some form of do this and don't do that, that was in harmony in general with the moral requirements of the law of Moses. Do this and don't do that. You just don't find it. Why? Because people can't live together without accommodating a certain give and take. And the give and take has to do with, you do this and you don't do that. You can't live if you don't have an ethical code. Because if you don't have an ethical code, you will either be killing everybody around you or they'll be trying to kill you. Because everybody has an agenda that they want to see fulfilled. And in the pursuit of the agenda, if you don't have an ethical code to guide your behavior, it will be dog eat dog. And, you know, the might are right. And whoever is the strongest survives. That's the old evolutionary survival of the fittest. But the fact is, human beings have always lived in groups, and in their groups, they've always had ethical realities that Paul says they instinctively do the things that law requires. Now, what we have to understand is that Paul's argument is indisputable as long as we don't misunderstand him. If we think that he's saying that the Gentiles do everything and always do everything that's written in the law, that'd be misunderstanding. He's not saying that. He only means that we never find anybody who never does something that's in the law, either prescription or proscription. His argument is not that we ever find a man who does all of the law. Not even the highly instructed Jews did that. But his argument is we never find a man who doesn't do some of the things that are written in the law. And their doing means something. What does doing mean? Behavior has to be explained. He says they do instinctively. What does that mean? Well, it means that men's behavior naturally arises out of something within them. Behavior always naturally arises out of whatever's in you. The appeal to the phrase instinctively, or the King James by nature, is an appeal to the way we're made, our constitution, how we have been created to be. So let's just think about where actions come from. Bottom line, God created man from the dust of the ground. What's that mean? Well, it means he created his body. Well, what is the body of man? It's a machine. It's a tool. It's an organism that is organized and set up with tendons and bones and muscles and all kinds of stuff in order for there to be a capability of doing. That's what the body is. It's a machine. But man's not a machine. Just his body is. Man's body has been indwelt by a spirit given by God that is the internal source of the power to do. So man becomes a functioning machine. He's not a machine in the sense of mindless, but now his body can work. My mind can tell me to make my arms and hands and things do, you know. Because I have a spirit within this body is capable of movement and action. Well, given that, we have to understand something about our actions. What happens if a person is subjected to some kind of weapon, knife, or whatever, whether it's in the hands of a surgeon or, you know, it's a bullet from a gun or it's a piece of shrapnel from an accident or whatever, but it cuts through a nerve. What happens from the place where the nerve's cut, from that point away from the brain, what happens? The muscle no longer works. You can paralyze somebody so that their muscles can no longer work by simply cutting the nerves. What does that mean? It means that muscular action is always intentional. It is given its instruction by the brain to do what it does because the nerve is sending the instruction to the muscle and causing it to happen. So that what we can say is actions are always directed. They're always intentional. When we see somebody who's jerking and has a spasm, you know, we say, well, that's not normal. Well, it's not average. It's not the way most people function. But if you clip the nerves, you'd stop that behavior, which means the muscles are only responding to instruction. The movement is intentional. Now, it may not be the intention of the person behind the brain, but your brain is not you. Your brain is basically just the computer that runs your body for you. You, when you were born, before you were born, you began to learn how to use your brain to make your body do whatever it was you wanted to do. And you're still learning the process. But my point is, Actions are always directed actions. They're always intentional. And directed actions mean there's a director. And Paul says the director is instinct. Instinctively, by nature. What does that mean? Well, the word translated nature or instinct is a word that means because of the way you are. Your nature is you. It's the sum total of your attributes. So, when you do something by nature, it means you're simply operating out of what you are. So that if you're a dog, you bark. If you're a cat, you meow. Oh, and by the way, if you're a dog, you serve. If you're a cat, you think you're God. But anyway, I got that off the web. But I knew it was true. But anyway, everything operates out of the way it is because of what it is. We are by nature. We act by nature. That's why it's so dangerous to be outside of the gospel. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature the children of wrath. What's that mean? It means that everything in us was moving us in the direction of disaster called the wrath of God. Because our behavior was being directed by a perverse instinct or nature. By the same token, Peter says that we become partakers of the divine nature by the great and magnificent promises of God. So that we actually begin to be able to function by His nature rather than our fallen nature when we believe what He says. But be that as it may be, what Paul is arguing is that by nature the activities of man are what he does. And he says it is instinctive, it is natural for man to do the things that are in the law. Not all of them, but some of them. And he argues his case in verse 15 by saying, this proves the work of the law in that it's written on their hearts. That's why it comes out. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Well, what he's saying is, what's in your heart comes out of your body in action, whether it's the action of your lips and tongue and vocal cord in terms of speech, or whether it's in the things your hands and feet and body find to do. In any case, it's coming out of your heart, and it's revealing what's written there. So Paul's argument in verse 14 is the Gentiles were not left without a witness. They didn't have all of them. In fact, the Gentiles, almost none of them, had access to the written law of Moses, but they didn't need access to the written law of Moses to know what was right and what was wrong, because God wrote it on their heart. So, Paul's claim is, nobody is ignorant of the morality of the law. So his conclusion is that man is subject to the law because it's his inescapable possession. That's what it means in verse 14 when he says the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses by nature do the things that are written in the law of Moses. Therefore, not having the law of Moses, they yet are a law to themselves because the law was written on their hearts and it's proven by their behavior. You want to know what's written on a person's heart? Just watch what he does. Now, Paul earlier contended that God's judgment on the day of wrath would be according to law. He went on to argue that God's application of the law would be without respect to persons. That's verse 11. But now Paul has established the fact that men will be judged according to what they inescapably knew. God is not going to judge anybody for what he didn't know, but he's not going to let him off the hook for anything that he did that was contrary to what he did know on the day of judgment. Now keep in mind, this is the day of wrath. This is the judgment of those who are outside the gospel. God's judgment upon his children is judgment with mercy. But his judgment in the day of wrath is not merciful. It's the day of wrath. It's not the day of mercy. So that raises the significance of these words in light of what he said. Basically, what I said earlier, we need to think about just for a few minutes more, and that is, what is the law of Moses? but a compilation of several thousand words. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law. Well, if you read from Genesis through Deuteronomy, you will have read several thousand words. What does it mean? Well, every one of those words communicates certain truth about law, certain things about God. It's a written revelation. But the focus of that revelation is the inherent implications upon creation of a God who is holy and just and righteous altogether. So that all the words of the law are simply an explication of the nature of the righteousness of God. So that there are several thousand words there telling us that God is holy and righteous altogether. But what does that mean? Well, if we take those several thousands of words and reduce them to the actual prescription, proscription realities, you have something over 600 commandments. But if you take those 600 and boil them down to, you can get down to the 10. And if you take those 10, you can get them down to 2. Love God, that's the first 4. Love your neighbor, that's the last 6. But if you take those 2, you can actually boil them down to 1 word. Love. Now, the one word love is enormous in its implications, but it's just one word. So there were thousands of words of explanation. But my point is, at root, everybody knows how they wish to be treated. And everybody knows that they don't treat other people like they want to be treated themselves. We all know that. We yell at people when we don't want to be yelled at. We say ugly things about people when we don't want ugly things said about us. We make snide remarks and hurtful jokes about people when we don't want snide remarks and hurtful jokes made about us. We try to get other people's money when we don't like people trying to get ours. I mean, everybody knows how they want to be treated. But everybody also knows that they don't treat other people consistently the way they want to be treated. And yet, that's the fundamental meaning of love. You treat others like you want to be treated. That means then that since everybody knows that, that they have a date with legal judgment that will not come out advantageously for them. That's the point of the law. The law brings every person to a point of absolutely no excuses and no justifications. The Bible says, by the law, every mouth will be stopped. In the braggadocious arrogance of men outside of the visible presence of God, men will say all kinds of hateful, ugly things about God. They'll accuse Him of all kinds of wicked kinds of character and all of that. And they'll do this with a feeling of impunity until the day that they are brought face to face with Him. And then they will understand that all of that wickedness was unjustified based on one fact. They didn't want to be treated that way, but they treated their God that way. The probably the most intimidating fact of all of that is that the God they're going to be standing before is the one who was hung on Calvary. That's the way He was treated. By men who didn't want to be crucified themselves. There wasn't one of those soldiers that was driving the nails through his hand and feet that wanted those nails driven through their hands and feet. Therefore, what Paul is saying in verse 14 and 15, the first part of 15, is that the Gentiles, just like the Jews, aren't going to have any excuses. When they stand before God, on the basis of law, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. That's what Paul wants human beings to come to grips with. The hopelessness of trying to stand before God and argue your case as to why He should let you into His heaven based on the way you behaved. Because the fact is, you didn't behave. You misbehaved. The reason that He's doing this was already revealed back over in chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The law will kill you. But He makes it airtight. There is nobody who can argue with verses 14 and 15. Performance proves what's written on the heart. The fact that people sometimes do a good deed, may not be good by motive, but the deed itself may be good, proves that they know inside what's good. When they do evil, it proves that they know inside that it was evil. They know that. So they won't have any excuses. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need to be told that the law was taken away in Jesus. That He took our place. He stepped into, in effect, He clothed Himself with us so that all of our sin was His. So that He could answer to God for our sin. Pay the price. Be done with it. Get it out of the way. So that God could approach the issue of relating to human beings on a basis other than justice. It's called grace. And we desperately need to be rightly related to the grace of God. But we're not going to get there while we cling to our self-righteousness and try to prove that we are, in fact, better than the Bible says we are. Because not, we're not. And therefore, there is no hope outside the gospel at all. That's what Paul's trying to prove in chapter 2 in dealing with this business of man's performance and his inexorable date with the justice of God. A person either puts his trust in the promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ or he stands in the day of wrath. And if he stands in the day of wrath, it will be a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God. And he will not walk away justified. Okay. Are there any comments or questions? It's basic gospel stuff, isn't it? Well, basic law stuff. The gospel comes in chapter 3, particularly in verse 21 and following. Well, if there are no comments, let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit some and then retire. Father, we are grateful to You for the grace of the gospel. We know that under Your law, we have no hope whatsoever. It condemns us outright. We are guilty without remedy. But we thank You that the law is not the only truth that has been revealed to us, but You have revealed to us the kindness and mercy and the grace that came in Jesus. And we thank You this evening for the forgiveness and the cleansing and the reality of the blood of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.